Thank you guys so much. That was awesome. To hear that. Well, this morning, you guys know how it is when I give you a warning before we start. This morning is going to be one of those, I am compelled to speak. I can no longer be silent. So this is one of those, buckle up. Here we go. Okay? I've come to the conclusion that this morning is probably the single most important message I've ever delivered in my life. And so I have a challenge for you before I start. I would like for you to do something you probably rarely do, and that is share this message with somebody. So whether they go to church or not, that's not really the point. I'm going to ask Kim Saylor if she would make it available online so you can send it to people. I want you to make what I'm going to say go viral. It has not been said, but it needs to be said. And so I'm going to share with you what I think is probably the most important thing. So from here forward, if we could tape this and make it available, that would be great. All right, so I have two images that I'd like for you to think about as we begin this morning. The first one's going to be simple, and the second one a little bit more difficult. So the first image that I have for you is of a, and I want you to think of this in your head. You ready? A ferocious lion. It's easy, right? Everybody got that? That's pretty simple. All right, the second one is what we've been talking about, but we're really going to bring it to fruition this morning, and that is a ferocious lamb. How you doing with that one? That's a little more difficult to imagine, isn't it? Because by its very nature, you can't imagine that a lamb would be ferocious. A lamb is what? Fuzzy. Cuddly. A lamb is something you sleep with at night. Little lammy and the ears and the velvet. You know what I mean? A lamb is nice. I like lambs. But a ferocious lamb? No. I'm not too much in line with that. So what we've been doing is we've been talking about a secret that Jesus reveals not only in word, but in deed as well. He says to the disciples, they ask him, why do you speak to us in parables? We don't understand what you're saying. And he says, he gives them the reason. He says, I will open my mouth and I will utter things hidden since before the creation of the world. He says he's going to speak in parables because he has a secret that he wants to deliver to the world, a secret that's not been revealed until he came. And so he says to them, here's the secret, that the Messiah, the Savior, must die upon a cross for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can have everlasting life. And that, in fact, salvation is by no other means. This is the only way that anyone gets to heaven. And of course, that's contradictory not only to the time that Jesus said it, but to today's world, where people who don't know Jesus as Savior, you ask them how they're getting to heaven, and almost everybody says it's because they're a good person. They do good things. And so Jesus says to us today, that's just not true. That's not how you get to heaven. You don't get to heaven by being a good person. That's ineffective. And it doesn't work. That, in fact, what he keeps saying in the parables and over again, the only way to get to heaven is through his death upon the cross. That is the means of salvation for all of humanity. And so that flies in the face of some of the things that the disciples had come to believe. Peter questions Jesus. He says, if I follow you, remember what he asks? What's in it for me? What do I get out of this if I follow you? And Jesus answers him, well, you don't really get anything in this world, but you do get an eternal life. And then Jesus looks at him and says, well, let me tell you what's in it for me. I get to go to the cross and die for you. That's what I'm here to do. And so Jesus puts aside the idea that salvation is anything that has to do with you. You don't decide it. You don't choose it. You just get to enter in. It's something that God chose for you. It is a gift that is given to humanity, that he dies upon the cross and values you enough that he would do this for you so that you can have an eternal relationship with him. What I haven't shared yet is that that's just the first half of a two-part secret. The first half is the Messiah will come and die upon the cross for their forgiveness of sin. The second half, and this is brand new, not revealed since before the creation of the world, is that the Messiah is going to come twice. That's a new idea. Nobody even thought that that's what would happen. They all believed that the Messiah would come and that would be it. Now Jesus and the parables that we're going to look at from here to the end, he's going to begin to talk about this concept of coming back. And what I want to do is I want you to see the change in tone, the way that Jesus talks about his second coming. It's not the same. They are exceedingly different. And the church today needs to hear this change in tone. This is now different kind of language. So as a way to set this up, Jesus quotes the Old Testament. And he talks about what the first coming should do. And in quoting the Old Testament, he says that you have a choice. That he's the rock, the stone, the foundation upon which you build your life. That he died so that his spirit could live inside of you. And you have a responsibility to listen to that spirit. But you do have a choice. This is not imposed upon anyone. You can either decide to listen or decide not to listen. Jesus puts it like this, that he is the stone that the builders have rejected, that has now become the capstone. And upon this stone, you will either be broken or crushed. There's no other option. There's no middle option here. There's no other choice. If you're going to truly be a follower of Jesus, you will be broken. If you choose not to be a follower of Jesus, you will be crushed. That's it. There's no warm, fuzzy lamb ending here. It's one or the other. And Jesus says this over and over and over again. So I was going to Publix with my grandson, who's in 9th grade, and I said, how's school going, Isaac? And Isaac said, well, it's kind of boring. They just make me say what they want me to say, and I don't even have to really listen. I can give them the answers. So he's bored out of his mind. And I said, okay, then I'm going to give you some church stuff, because my church says that when you come to church, it makes your head hurt, which is awesome, and I love that. I love that I make your head hurt. That's good. I hope you're thinking right now. And so I said, here's a quote that Jesus gives, and I want you to tell me what you think it means. Jesus says that he is the stone that the builders have rejected and is now the capstone of life. And upon that stone, either we will be broken or we will be crushed. He's in 9th grade. What do you think that means? Now, Publix is about 8 minutes away. So he's got 6.5 minutes to answer. So he takes a few seconds and he begins to think. And he said, well, it sounds like there's only two choices. And I said, exactly. He said, honestly, neither one of them sound very good. And I went, okay, well, then you're understanding. You get this. I said, is one better than the other? He goes, well, I guess being broken is better than being crushed. And I said, you understand better than most of the adults in my church. That's exactly right. Your only option when you come into a relationship with Jesus is to choose to be broken. That's it. And he says this over and over again, many, many different ways. Most of them, pastors avoid. Deny yourself and take up a cross. Turn away. You did not choose him. He chose you. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed. Do not come to Jesus and think you can just stay just as you are. That's not his job. You are a sinner in need of grace. You need transformation. And the church needs to hear this being said. Every single one of us, this will never change about us. We are all sinners and we all need a Savior. Every single one of us. None of us get it 100% right, but we all need help. We need Jesus. The world needs Jesus desperately now. Desperately. You know this. But not so that Jesus can confirm their already vain way of thinking, but so that he can change us and become like him. That's why we need Jesus. And so now, it's hard for us to imagine, because when we look at Jesus, most of the time, what we see is the Lamb slain for our sake. But does the words that I'm about to share with you, do these sound like the words and the actions of a fuzzy little lamb? Palm Sunday, Jesus rides a donkey. Softly and quietly, gently, Jesus is calling me. He rides the donkey into Jerusalem. Where's the first place that he goes? To the temple. Why? What's he doing? What does he do at the temple? You guys know. Come on. What does he do? He turns the tables over. Why? Why go? That is not the action of a fuzzy little lamb. Why does he turn the tables over? Because they have turned the very house of worship into a what's in it for me. They have turned what God deemed as holy and turned it into something selfish. And every single time that happens, God's plan is to come back and turn the tables over again. Every church that exists, so that they can get something out of it. Any me first experience that we have has forgotten. Jesus is coming back. You see, the second part of these parables, what we're going to read today, is a parable that reveals that Jesus is coming back, but he's not coming back as a fuzzy little lamb. He's already done that. He is coming back how? As a roaring like a lion. Ferocious. Why? Because this is a truth. Every single soul that rejects the still small voice of authority that Jesus died to put inside of you has already decided to receive the power and the wrath of God. There is no middle ground. You will either be broken by the Spirit of God that lives in you, who will transform you to become like Jesus, or you're going to reject the Spirit of God that lives inside of you, and you will be crushed. There are no other options. There's no give me another chance, no let me think about it, this is it. You have to decide. You got to make a decision about Jesus. Everybody does. Is this the real deal? Did he really die on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins? Is this real? If it is, you better worship him. You better produce fruit that befits the kingdom of God. Listen to these words. Tell me if you think this at all sounds like a fuzzy little lamb. This is Matthew chapter 23. He's already done the Palm Sunday thing. He's turned the tables over. Everybody's mad at him because he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, which is fuzzy little lamb stuff. He's not choosing to do that anymore. And in chapter 23, he turns and he starts to say things like this. Woe to you, blind guides! Exclamation point. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You're blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath. They've turned something sacred into what's in it for me. How can I get more offering? How can I get more from people? I'm going to sell you a little bag of water and you're going to send me what's in it for me so I can go buy a jet. Jesus is coming back and he's going to turn those tables over. That is ungodly. And it needs to be said. And so when Jesus comes back and he looks at your life, he's going to want you to make an accounting for your life. Do you believe that Jesus is Savior? If he is, then worship him. Worship him in spirit and in truth. And so comes our parable on the midst of these very, very ferocious, I say kind of ferocious words that the Lamb of God speaks. In chapter 24, he starts to tell everybody, I'm coming back. And when I come back, there's going to be a great division, that there's going to be a separation between those who are truly mine and those who are not. We don't like to talk about that, do we? We don't talk about that in the church because, after all, there might be somebody here who might get offended. Well, guess what? I have decided and I am compelled that I'm not worried about whether or not I offend you. I have decided that if it's in the red letters, I got to say it. And so you're not going to get what you think you need to get here. You're not going to get it. What you're going to get are the red letters and someone who's going to tell you honestly what they say. And I'm going to be thorough about it. So today, we're about to get into the really tough stuff. So he talks about the second coming, this great separation. And in the midst of this conversation about separation, he tells two more parables. These parables are just a little different from the other parables in Matthew, because this time he reveals the second half of the secret. The first half, the Messiah is coming to give his life upon the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. That's brand new. People used to think you could get to heaven by following the law. Jesus says, no more. This is how you get to heaven. You come through him. That's it. There's no other pathway. There's no other answer. And so in the midst of this, now he reveals the second part. I am coming back. That's brand new. Kept secret since before the creation of the world. And when he comes back, here's two stories. We're going to look at one this week and one next week. The parable of the 10 virgins. I like the title, so here we go. The parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, when Jesus comes back, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. There's only two choices here again. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. I'm like, come on, Jesus. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come to meet with him. And all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil, buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. Here's the part we don't like to talk about. And the door was shut. We don't like to think about that. But here it is. It's in red letters. And the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. And he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. And so keep watch, because you never know the hour or the day. The question really is not, did you show up today? I get that. We all show up, we come to church. The question is, do you know him? And does he know you? That's the real question. Do you really know him? And does he know you? And how do you know the difference? Well, in your life, you should be falling upon the rock. This should happen to you. You should be willing to be broken so that your selfish heart becomes a humble heart that believes other people have value. So that your time is not your time, but the time that God has given to you. Even your own children are not yours. They're simply gifts that God has given to you. And so you humble yourself to the Spirit of the living God, and you live your life according to those principles. He will know you. But if you just go about your business and show up once in a while, guess what? Boom, the door gets closed. So I wanted to ask you a couple questions. We're gonna go through a little brain exercise, a little bit of thinking. Every week I read Scientific America. I don't know if you guys read that article or not, or that magazine. I love to read it, but I've come to the conclusion that it has an agenda. You would think it's science, and so it should just be science, right? And science really shouldn't have an agenda, right? Don't you think? Well, I think maybe it used to be that way. It's not that way anymore. I'm convinced that it's not. Everything that we read, everything that we hear has an agenda. And so I want to share with you this a little bit of this article and then go a little further. The title of the article is Evolution and the Natural Creation of Consciousness. Evolution and the Natural Creation of Consciousness. And the article is about how in the world can we be sentient beings with consciousness? Where does consciousness, the concept of consciousness, the reality of being able to think, where does that come from? And so I'm like, oh, this is going to be interesting. And so they began to talk about, I won't use all the phrase, but they began to talk about how we think and how we live. And they spent millions and millions and millions of dollars. These are the most brilliant people in the world, scientists. They spent millions and millions and millions of dollars to do a research that took 10 years to develop. And in the article, I kept reading. I read it like five times. I went, really? I kept, really? And I wanted to just share with you a couple of things that the writers of the article said. These are quotes. There is no longer any need to invoke unknown forces, in quotation marks, to invoke unknown forces into our understanding of consciousness. That's the conclusion. In other words, prior to this study, people were saying there were unknown forces at work to make us conscious. The conclusion of this 10-year study is that it is no longer necessary to believe that there are unknown forces making us conscious. Here's another little quote. Listen to this. Of note, the explanation requires no supernatural intervention. In other words, the entire experiment came into being simply to prove there's no God in our consciousness. That's the whole reason that they even did the study, was so that scientists could, they even said it, could draw the conclusion that there's no God. So there's this battle against God that exists. And so as I read this story, I just can't even believe that I have to do this. There's a giant gap between people of faith and people not of faith. It's just, and it's getting wider, and it's getting more volatile. I believe you see it happening. And it is not restricted to people in the church and people outside of the church. The gap exists right here. That we have a giant gap between faith and non-faith. And it's in the church, and it's in our community. And it has enveloped us as a people, so that we actually have drawn the conclusion that when we read something like this, it must be right. You guys know the name Jeff Bozes? Listen to this. The title of this article is What Amazon's Empire Says About Your Soul. You ready? I don't often read stuff to you, so you got to know that this is going to be pretty important. What Amazon's Empire Says About Your Soul. Jeff Bezos, quote. This was in Washington, D.C. in September. They asked him, how is it that Amazon has become so successful? You know, he was just named the world's wealthiest man. Did you guys see that? The world's wealthiest man, Amazon. Quote, the number one thing that has made us successful by far is our obsessive compulsive focus on the customer as opposed to obsession over the competitor. Our obsessive compulsion with the customer. Why did you come here today? Why did you why did you come to Wesley this morning? See, because the church has a problem. I think the church in general has a huge problem. We think we're Amazon. We do. We think that if we create a product that the consumer is willing to pay for, that we will in fact fill our pews and be successful. That is a lie. That is wrong. Jesus never says that. He says the opposite of that. And we cannot fall victim to this. How many people do you know who say they found their church by, what's the word? Shopping. Am I right? Shopping. They went shopping for a church. Really? You went shopping so that you could what? Find a church where you could pay a fee so that you could get something that you thought you wanted. That is death to the church. And yes, there may be many buildings filled with thousands of people who are consumer-oriented. It cannot live. It will not live. It is not of God. Jesus is coming back. He's turning those tables over. Because there's only one way that we can really help each other. And that is not for me to say you're good just as you are. Listen, Jesus made a decision about you. He values you. You're important. But you know what? He loves you enough that he promises you, I will not leave you as you are. I will come again. He's going to make you what he wants you to be. I don't exist. My job is not to make you feel good. That's not my job. And you guys know me now. I'm not going to do that. I am compelled to tell you what you need to hear. And here's what you need to hear. You are a sinner. You need help. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. I need a relationship with someone who cares enough about me that they're going to make me change. I don't want to stay the way I am. Neither should you. And so when we go shopping to find something that makes us feel good, we have done the exact opposite of what Jesus says we should do. We're finding a church because what? What's in it for me? And that's the opposite of Jesus. That is not what Jesus is after. And so I will tell you, listen to some of these things. Americans are now conditioned, all of us, we have been conditioned by three generations of this to all think like consumers, even in the church. We think like consumers. We think we're here to buy a product. And the prettier the product and the better it makes us feel, the more likely we're going to show up at that particular church. But the role of the church is not to make you feel good. The role of the church is to help you to become pure, spotless. And that means you have to be broken. And so do I. There is no fuzzy lamb here. It is the ferocious words of the Jesus who died on the cross. He died to change our lives. Churches that tell us over and over and over again what we want to hear will have no place in the kingdom of God. No place. In fact, I believe that one of the fundamental and best things that could happen to the church and to the United Methodist Church is that every single church should have their property removed, should be done with buildings, should be done with pastors, and should be done with pensions. Finish it all. Be the church. Do what we're supposed to do. It's not about putting a roof on the building, and I'm thankful that you did that, but that's not why we're here. We are here why? To worship a Savior who died for us. And I need to do that not only while I'm here, but I need to do it when I'm driving to work. I need to do it with my friends at work. When was the last time that you shared the good news of Jesus with anybody? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you talked with your neighbors and told them that Jesus values them enough to die for them. I got word in September that 75% of all United Methodist churches in the country have not had one confession of faith in over a year. 75%. You know what I think? They ought to all be shut down. Every one of them. They're being unfaithful. They are not doing what God called them to do. We're supposed to be the salt and the light. We are the ones to make a difference. We're the ones supposed to be telling people, God loves you with an everlasting love. When was the last time you told somebody that? Listen, he's coming back. He's looking right now. He's coming back. And I know we don't want to think about it, but there will come a time when the door will be shut. We should have a passion for this. If I'm going to heaven, I'm taking everybody with me tooth and nail. I'm grabbing them by the hair, by the toenails. I'm grabbing them. I'm getting a hold of them saying, listen, Jesus, come on, come on. I'm not being quiet about it. I'm not. We cannot think that we're going to survive by being a really cool place with really cool lights and a show and a good-looking singer and all the things that consumers want to buy. That's not the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you, it would be best for you to have none of this. I know that's a challenging word. I know it is. Next week, a little more of the same. So I'm going to close. I'm going to share a quote from Oswald Chambers. And I want you to hear this, not just Wesley, but I want the church to hear this because it is fundamentally what we need to understand. Oswald Chambers says that sin is a fundamental relationship. It is not wrongdoing. It is wrong being. Deliberate and emphatic independence from God. Other religions deal with sins and mistakes. Jesus is the only one who deals with sin and our very nature. We need a Savior. We don't need a helpful guru. We don't need somebody to tell us to get exercise. We need a Savior who died on the cross for our sins. Worship Him and Him alone. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask, O God, for your blessing upon us. For all who listen and hear this word, Lord, I pray that this would ring true and clear, that we would not assimilate to culture, but that we would proclaim the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that we might have everlasting life. And so we surrender our self-will, inflamed and swollen by years of consumerism and usurpation against your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would create in us a kind of death to that we might die to self so that we can live for you. Amen. Let's continue our worship with the giving and the receiving of our gifts as we sing and praise our Lord and Savior.